Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Yes, thank you. You know, we've said around here for a lot of years, when people ask, well, what is City on a Hill like? One of the pet responses has always been of our people for many years, well, it ain't your mama's church. But it is today. Today it's your mama's church. And we're all the time doing things a little different around here. And I want to do something different this morning. In July 28th, 1979, which was almost 38 years ago, as a matter of fact, this July 28th, it'll be 38 years, I became the husband of a young woman that was so far out of my league, I don't even know how to say it. She was the ripe old age of 20 when we got married, and I had just turned 25. I was ancient. The week after we got married, we began, I was in seminary at the time. I had just completed my first year, had two more years to go. But at the end of that first week of our marriage, we started on the staff of First Baptist Church in Comanche, Texas, where I was the youth pastor. And while I was in my last 2 years of seminary, we went directly from there to my first pastorate. So we, in 38 years, have had only 1 week of marriage that we were not in ministry. I don't recommend that track. I graduated in 1981 with my master's degree from seminary and had decided to not pursue doctoral work at the time as I had fully intended. And a church in Fort Lauderdale called us and wanted us to come down there and be their pastor. And we just said, you know, I'm tired of academics, I'm tired of school, and so we left Fort Worth and went to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. She was the ripe old age by this time of 22, and I was just about to turn 27. Can you imagine a young woman being 22 years of age, and she is a pastor's wife, senior pastor, 1,500 miles away from the place where she had lived her entire life, in a situation as the wife of a pastor where everyone evaluates everything you say as the pastor's wife, everything you don't say, everything you do, everything you don't do, everything you wear, and what you don't wear. At 22, when we hit Fort Lauderdale, she began teaching a women's Bible study class where most of the women in that class were three times her age and had been studying the scripture for at least twice as many years as she was alive. It didn't really seem strange at the time to me. I was kind of stupid anyway, because she was so mature for her age. And she, those women loved her. And as I said, many of them were Bible scholars in themselves. They loved and appreciated and respected her ability to study the scripture, her ability to exegete and expound the scripture and teach the scripture in an understandable way. They loved her and respected her even at the age of 22. I realized today how incredibly difficult that was for her. I didn't at the time. It was not only difficult, but it was incredibly unfair for her to be put in that situation. You see, my wife, Laura, has the heart of a warrior, and she stands for truth and always has from the very first day that I met her. And it's one of the things that caused me to be incredibly attracted to her. Not only is she just a fox, but I realized that she was, even at the young age that she was a woman of character and that she would stand for truth. And you know, when a man does that, people call him a prophet. When a woman does that, they have other words that they use to describe her. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? After 3 years in Fort Lauderdale, we came here in 1984 to kind of start all over with this just little handful of people that had come out here to try to start a church. By that time, she had turned 25 and was the mother of our first daughter, 18-month-old Tiffany, who now is almost 35. Zach was born in 1985. He's almost 32 now. And I can honestly say to you this morning that her love and care for our children has all, I've always stood in amazement of that. Now we have 5 grandchildren, and I've had the privilege of watching her love them with the same intensity that she loved our 2 children. And these grandchildren, literally, I hesitate to use this term, but I think it's about as close as it can get, and I think it's even purer. These grandchildren worship her. They put up with me, but they adore her. And I've often thought, I can only imagine, as I did with my children, as she loved them with the intensity that she did, which I never received and she never did really either, how that must feel to be loved that intensely. And as I've watched our grandchildren and how she has loved them, I wonder what a sense of security that must give to be not only as intensely loved by their mom and dad, but also to be loved by their Lulu. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. She is, without question, and you would expect me to say this, but I say it with all honesty and integrity that I have, she is by any stretch of the imagination the greatest mother that I've ever known, and now she has become the greatest grandmother that I've ever known or seen. On top of that, she is the strongest person that I've ever known. Now, I've said that to you many times through the years. You know I say it unapologetically. I've said this also many times through the years. There's no one on this planet that I would rather be in a foxhole with. When the bottom falls out, when the bombs are falling and the bullets are flying, and that describes ministry fairly well, she is at her best. So most of what I preach, I've had some experience with. When I preach about sin, I've had a little bit of experience with that. When I preach about forgiveness and the need for forgiveness, I've had some experience with that. So most of the topics that I teach on, week after week, I've had some personal experience. But there is one thing that I've had no experience with at all. And that is first, giving birth. And I say if men gave birth, we wouldn't have a population explosion. I've never given birth, and I've never been a mom. And so I've always felt a little uncomfortable on Mother's Day standing before women preaching what women ought to be and ought to do as moms, telling them how to be moms. So what I've done this morning is I've asked, I think, the greatest mom on the planet to come and share with you, and I believe that you are going to be blessed. Sweetheart, come and talk with them, and then I'll come back here at the end, and I'll close this up. She's got to have props.
I always used to say that I had a switch for my crying button. You know, God made me really, really tough. And my daughter kind of inherited that same thing. If you that know about what she does for a living, you have to have that button where you can, or a switch that you flip off tears. You have to gird yourself and flip off the tears. That button's broke. I don't know why, so we'll just do that just in case. He's already got me. Have I already gone 9 minutes? What's happening? So I'm going to start my own. I'm feeding back. Oh, no, what happened? Okay. This was not my idea. Okay? So you've got devices. So if you're not interested in hearing what I have to say, pull those babies out. I don't care. I mean, I work with millennials, so I know I'm used to this. So just, that's about how I felt when he said, I'd like you to do this. I'm like, no, they've heard me like before. They don't want to hear that again. So I'm fully aware that's okay. I don't really care that you don't really want to hear anymore, but you're gonna. So it's your only option this morning. So like I said, if you've got earphones, a device, have that, you know, Rogue One, I think, is out now. So y'all enjoy that. But I do have the privilege to speak to you. I mean, I do take it seriously. This is just not my gig. I'm used to a script and, you know, being in front of a camera or on a stage and somebody telling me what I'm going to say. So I don't really get into doing this. I know the guys, when they teach, they you know, they prepare for weeks and they practice and all that, and I don't do any of that. So we'll see what God has in store for us today, and I'm praying and asking Him to hopefully give you something that you can walk away with and that will honor Him in the midst. So I'm glad that James introduced me, because that kind of clears that up. I'm married to that James, not James Knight. And I know some of you, because you haven't been around, you don't know. But Becca, Becca, and see, there's James Knight. James, wave at everybody. That's James Knight. He is not my husband. Everyone at IKEA thinks that, at Costco, at Sam's, but that's not true. We're just shopping buddies. So, but we've gotten to where we just give up. Everybody says, oh, what does your husband think? And I go, I don't, honey, do we need 12 more vacuum cleaners for the worship center? I don't know. So we've just kind of embraced it. Becca knows it's fine. But really, we're just fraternal twins separated at birth. That's James Knight and I. And now I've cleared that up, I am going to tell you some more of my story. Some of it you've heard, some of it maybe you haven't heard. I can't remember what I've told and what I've not, because I'm an artist and it scrambles. So if I've told it to you before, just do like my children do and roll your eyes in your head, and I'll know that I've said that too many times. So he already mentioned our family. I was going to introduce you to them. Here's a picture if you don't know who they are. I mean, most of you are on Facebook, so you see my kids. Tiffany, my daughter, my firstborn, is with the dark curly hair, and my son is, we need to replace that, I guess. My son's in the white shirt on the right, and then I have two wonderful children by birth. We could not be more pleased with the choices of our two children. Davis, who we adore, and Davis runs our family text feed and basketball. And we all know baseball, but he likes that. And then there's that one it's not a ball, it's like an oval thing. I don't really get that either. And then Ashley, who we have knew for years before even Zach started dating her. She was part of our family, and James kind of stood in her behalf, because she lost her father years ago and adored this young woman, and she is now part of our family, and I could not love her anymore if she came out of my body. We adore her. We adore Davis. We are so happy and pleased with our family. I couldn't love them more. And then this magical thing happens, and I'm going to tell you something. Those little children that your children produce, you have no idea how much you can love them. No idea. And I did so many things wrong as a parent, but once you get kind of past your kids and they're grown-ups and they're doing their own kids, you kind of figure out, oh, I got this down now. I can do this again. And then they give you these grandchildren. I'm not real sure of the term. I don't know why they call them that. So I call them the BTYOCs, the better than your own children. And actually at a baby shower for my daughter, her first baby, one of my very best friends pulled me aside and she said, I have some words for you. I went, oh, okay, Kathy Carter, any of you know her? She pulled me aside and she very intently said, I'm going to tell you something about this baby that she's fixing to have. Okay, what? I want to learn. Tell me. She said, you're going to love this child way more than you loved your own children. In fact, listen to me. You won't care if you ever see your own children again. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Something's done. I don't know. My timer just went off, so take it out of the oven. I don't know. And you know what? She was right. I have to remember to say hello to my own children before I push through them, knocking them over to get to my BTYOCs. Because they are. They are better. But But you know, when I look at them and start thinking, or even watching my children and go, yeah, you're going to do that different maybe next time. Because I remember I did that the same way and it didn't work out for me. So you start thinking, you know, I kind of got all this together, but then as I keep the kids, I'll have five of them sometimes all at one time. And I realize, yeah, I don't know, this is just not an exact science. You never quite figure it out. You have really no idea what you're doing. The number of things you do wrong. I used to say motherhood is one big guilt trip, just one barrels over the other, right? Yeah, well, yeah, that's what it is. But it's kind of funny to look and see all the things you did wrong, and you can focus on that. But, you know, there was one thing I could do right that I couldn't mess up because it didn't depend on me. And that was pray for these children. Didn't depend on me. I didn't have to have the exact right words. I didn't have to know exactly what was going to happen or maybe even what they needed at the time. But I could bow my knees to the holy creator of the universe, the one that made me and made them. And I could pray and ask him to intervene and teach them. You know, James and I were talking about this. It's funny, when you have a baby, they put it in your arms to take home, and you're so happy, and you get in the car, and you put him in the car seat, and you get to your house, and you get out, and you take him in, and my first one, actually, she had cast all the way down her legs because she had end towing. I didn't have enough room in my belly to hold that 7.5-pound baby, and her feet were end towed, so she had cast all the way down to her toes. With very specific instructions, do not get that cast wet. Okay. All right. So we took her out, put her in her bed, and those legs flapped open with those casts on them. And I look over at James and I went, they let us take it home. I don't have any instructions. We didn't have computers. I didn't have parents to ask. We didn't know what to do. Can you girls that have babies right now, all the, like you post on Facebook, I don't know what to do. We didn't do that. I just didn't know what to do. And do you know, I bought a lawnmower not too long ago. There is an instruction manual. And on the front, it's a big sticker that says, don't operate equipment without reading instructions. And yet, they give you a human being to take home, and you're supposed to keep it breathing. There is inequity in that, just saying. But mine kept breathing, although in the first, I think, week, I clipped off two of her finger pads trying to, I know, they bleed a lot too, by the way. And then those casts, I wasn't supposed to get wet, they were soaked down after 2 days. I had to take them in and get her recast, and, well, they gave me the stink eye the whole time. Like, can't you follow directions and... You don't stick her in a bathtub with cast on it, but you didn't tell me that. I didn't have directions. So, you know, 3 years later, I had Zach. I was way smarter, knew what I was doing. Not. He was just my easy kid. Now, Tiffany was my adventurous boundary pusher. You know, she basically came out of my body, looked me up and down, and went, I can take you. And she did. The teenage years especially, man, she took me all the time. Now, Zach was just compliant. Is Zach in here? No, he's like the best human being on the planet. But he's compliant. He just, you say, do this, and he goes, okay. And one day I heard him and Tiffany talking, and she goes, I don't get it. Why don't you argue with her when she says you can't do something? And he went, well, I watched you all your life argue with her. Didn't do you any good, so why waste my time? And then there's less yelling, too. But with all those things I did wrong, I could pray. And I prayed these three things for my kids, because these were things that God had shown me in my life, starting out very early. Looking back, you see those things that he began showing and teaching, and how he molded and put me through phases in my life, all of us. And these were areas of faith as he walked me about this adventure that we call life. And I want to share those things with you. God, you are everything I need. You are everything I trust. And you are everything I want. So, my journey, to help you understand, really, how I came to learning about these things, about my heavenly father, you have to understand a little bit about my earthly father. And here we go. And I'm not telling you this for you to feel sorry for me. Please don't feel sorry for me. I dealt with all this a long time ago. I hadn't cried about it in years. For some reason, I've kind of gotten worked up here rewriting this because I just don't think about it anymore. So I think I'll be okay getting through it, but we'll see. If not, I'll get Tim Bash can come up and read it until I get myself together. How's that, Tim? That'd be fun. So in my house lived my mother, who was a bit odd. She had early onset Alzheimer's, but I don't know if that's what caused her to be odd or if she was just odd. She was a little bit of a hermit. She was very educated, but she didn't get out. As far as I knew, she went to college and got a couple of different degrees, so at some point she got out. But once, I remember just being a kid in the home, she didn't go anywhere, like anywhere. She stayed home with my brother, who I'll talk about here in a minute. And she was just odd, just a hermit and just a little bit different from, it seemed like, other people's mothers that I met. But she loved us. She loved me. She was a wonderful mother. I adored my mother. She was a good mother. I had a sister that was 3 years younger than me and a brother that was 3 years older than me that had cystic fibrosis, which is a chronic illness in children. And his lungs were involved, his intestinal tract, the rest of his organs were impugned because of cystic fibrosis, and he had breathing treatments every day to keep him literally alive and breathing. My sister was kind of a non-entity in our house. She kind of kept to herself, I think probably just to stay out of the chaos and all that. And then there was my father, and I don't remember really when my father left to move to Bogota, Colombia, South America, to work on gold properties, but he did, I think around when I was 8 or 9, I just don't really remember. But he was there pretty much all the time. He would come home very rarely. And he began working in Tennessee later in my teenage years in coal properties. So he did gold down in South America and coal in Tennessee is what he said he did. I don't really know what he did, to be honest with you. But he always used to joke about having another family in South America. And when he died, we actually found pictures of another family in South America. So apparently I have like a brother and sister. And wherever Alvaro is, when y'all go down there, y'all should try to figure that out, you know, of who that is, because I don't know who that is. But he had quite a few pictures of a woman and a boy and a girl that my sister showed me, and I went, well, I'll be darned. All that joking was not joking. But, you know, I don't remember my dad ever once telling me he loved me, that he cared about me. I used to try to show Dad things of what I was involved in and what I was doing and try to talk to him, and he just wasn't interested. He was, and I've heard some of you kind of tell the same story, he just didn't really want kids. You know, Mom did, but he didn't, and he had 3. But he just wasn't really interested in being a father, and he wasn't. And I know somehow that relationship, when James and I got married, I knew that that had affected me in some way. It has to. You know, you think about that, that has to affect you in some way. But I just didn't really know how. And even as an adult, on the phone, I would be talking to Dad, would get on the phone, and it would pretty quickly end up into a real volatile yelling match from my end, really, a one-sided yelling match. Because I think what I was trying to do is trying to say, hey, listen to me. Care about me. I don't really want to hear about you. That's all you talk about. Love me. Parent me. Be my dad. Okay, never mind. And I couldn't figure out how you could be so cruel and say some of the things he would say to me, how stupid church was, and are you still as flat-chested as you used to be, and things like that. He'd laugh. You know, he'd think that kind of stuff was real funny. But for a young girl and a young woman, that's not very funny. But it was so intentionally cruel, and how someone seemed to be okay with that. And I watch, you know, it's funny, I watch my husband be a daddy. I've watched a lot of these young men, including my husband and Davis, I mean, my husband, my son, and Davis be a daddy to their kids. And Derek, he's a daddy to, how many do you have now? 18, 19 kids? It's like ants. He opens the van and just all these people fall out. It's crazy. It's like circus clowns. But they're like nice to their children. Go figure. It can't be that hard. But my dad didn't want any part of that. James gave me a book when we were first married after he heard a particularly volatile phone call, and I hung up and I'm crying and I'm mad and upset, and he said, okay, that needs to stop. That's not good. And he goes, you got to figure that out. So he gave me a book called Always Daddy's Girl. And because I hit him several times with a hairbrush, you know, across the room. I'd fling stuff at him. So he was, I was nice most of the time, but if I got mad, I'd hit you. Just remember that. If you push me too far, I will fight back, apparently. But I read that book, and it was, the short of it was, it sounded like it was written about my story. I went, yes, yes, flip the page, yes again. That was the deal. And what really got to me was how it said, your whole outlook on who the Heavenly Father is based on who your relation, what your relationship was like with your earthly father. I see lots of you women shaking your head. And when I realized that, and there were a lot of other things about that that we won't go into today, but I realized a major thing that I needed to do was to forgive my father. You know, he did all he knew to do. I'm not condoning what he did. He was not abusive, but he was not emotionally connected with me or with the family, and I forgave him for that. Once I did that, I was I no longer expected my father. I asked him questions about him. Didn't matter. If he started going into a controversial subject, I would talk about the rain. I just didn't push his buttons anymore, and he didn't push mine. He wasn't allowed to. When he started cursing at me, I'd go, oh, no, sorry, hang up the phone. He'd call back. He'd start the same rant, or you're the, you know, blankety blank, this and that, or you think you're so much better than. I go, sorry, but hang up. And then he'd call back and he'd talk normal. So that's what we did. We played that game because it was the only game in town for that. But when I forgave my father, God showed me something really spectacular. And that was, he is my father. Not my father of origin. I mean, he's my birth father, but God the Father is my father. He is my dad. He is all I needed. And he showed me that very clearly, that he was all I needed. And that's something I wanted to impart to my children. Now let's back up a bit. I mentioned my brother earlier. My brother was my best friend. And it's funny, I knew even in our house all the crazy chaos and emotional garbage that would go on in the house when you would just try to have a conversation about something. I trusted my brother. He was my confidant. I loved him. And he had cystic fibrosis. When he was 17, he was taking a routine IV at the house. The pediatrician came over and gave him his medication that he did. It was some kind of special treatment they did every so often. And he kept yanking the IV out of his arm. And everybody was kind of going, that's just weird that he's doing that. But, you know, he's 17, so it's not like he's a little kid. And so my parents thought he was just being difficult and didn't want to take his medicine. And the pediatrician loaded him up in the car, and they just went down to the Richardson Medical Clinic, I think it was called. It's like an emergent clinic, it's doc in the box kind of a thing. And he said, I think it'd be better there. They can put the IV in, they can tape it down, put a board on, so he didn't rip that out. Well, very quickly, they figured out it had nothing to do with him being difficult. He didn't have oxygen enough to his brain to keep him from being confused, and he was ripping it out. He had gotten pneumonia, and pneumonia is a death nail sentence for a person with cystic fibrosis. You already have limited lung capacity, and that basically zaps your oxygen so quickly. By morning, he was gone. He was dead. And I remember being at the house by ourselves, I guess, and I walked out early in the morning. I didn't know that it had gotten that bad. I knew it was bad because I could hear talk on the phone and that kind of thing. But I walked out early that next morning to see the morning sun and just to sit outside, to get out of my house that didn't feel safe to me. And I walked across the street and sat on the curb and just stared at my house. It was like an out-of-body experience. I was going, yep, there's where those people live over there. And I saw my dad up in the front door, and he walked out on the porch, and he saw me, and he walks out to the street and hollers across the street at me. He goes, your brother's gone. And then he turned around and went back in the house. And I'm 14, so I'm like, gone where? What is, oh. So figured out what that meant. And I was devastated. Like I said, the only good thing in our house was my brother, and he was gone. I trusted him as my family, and he was gone. A couple of years later, I found my way to church, and I began hearing in Sunday school class and in the Sunday morning, you know, sermon time, and hearing God's word being spoken and sung and taught. And I began hearing about Jesus, who I thought I believed in. I mean, I was a Christian. I wasn't, and no offense, this is what I thought as a child. I thought if you're not Jewish or Catholic, you're a Christian, because there's that's your designation. I didn't even know what any of that meant. So I was a Christian, but I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I heard them talking about, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And I went, oh, received him. I don't know that I've done that. And so I asked a few questions, and before much time had passed, I realized, yeah, I'm all in. This Jesus guy, he sounds like he's got it. I mean, he's everything, right? Those of you who know Jesus, he is everything. You can trust him. And I'd lost every bit of trust I had in my brother. But I knew I could trust. I knew I could trust Jesus. I was baptized with believer's baptism soon after that. And he became everything that I trusted. Now, I was a very important part of the youth group. I went to everything. I became a leader pretty quickly because I was the new girl. You know, the new girl's always, you know, like the most popular until the other new girl comes along, and then she is. And so I was the new girl, and I remember going to camp, 400 kids at this camp. I was friends with most everybody. Something happened. I don't even remember what it was. But all of a sudden, I found myself, I was always on the in crowd, and I found myself on the out. Nobody wanted to talk to Laura. Everybody's mad at Laura. What is Laura thinking? And I had no idea, even today, really, what had happened. But I realized in those dark moments, because I was still reeling in losing my brother. You just don't get over that. And reeling in not having a family that connected and cared. And I remember sitting between two huge diesel pusher buses that night, and it was so clear what God was saying to me. And I almost kind of, through my tears, I kind of smiled and went, you are clever, because you know I'm one of those people that you can't, I'm so stubborn, and I've got my way of doing things, and I've got my path, because that's all the way I could survive. And you had to shut me up and sit me down and empty me out before I would hear you. And I heard him clearly. Jeremiah 29:11 ran over and over and over again in my head. For I know the plans I have for you, Laura, declares the Lord God. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. And I went, you know, I can get on board with that. Because I don't have anybody. I don't have family. And these people I all thought were my friends, nobody even wants to talk to me tonight. Now, next day, everybody acted like everything was fine. Nobody was mad at me. What do you think was going on there? God set me down, shut me up, and said, I am all you need. And I remember that like it was yesterday. That moment, because at that moment, it clicked with me. I'd given my life to Christ, but I had not surrendered everything I was to him. And I remember thinking, you will not die. You will not leave me. You will not decide that I'm not worth talking to. You will not decide that you've got other things that catch your attention more. You have given your son for me. You love me. You are my family. He is all that I need and all that I trust. And he loved me without hesitation. And if I knew what I was doing, I could remember my last point. And he was everything that I wanted. Now, these things sustained me through some pretty dark times and encouraged me when it was clear before I met James that he was calling me into ministry, whatever that means. And I remember going down in my church and saying, I believe I've been called to ministry. And it was a special service about missionaries and people being called into ministry. It's a big, big church, First Baptist Church in Richardson. So there were a lot of people responding to that. And my friends were going, Lauren, no, that's not you. Come sit down. I don't know what you're doing. And I was going, because I knew exactly what I was doing. Only I didn't know what I was doing. It was very clear to me that God was calling this crazy artist soul that had planned to go to New York and work in theater production and costuming or have my own design company or go to L.A. and become a Broadway actor. You have to know how to sing, so that was on the back burner. And the dancing, I didn't know how to dance either, but other than that. So there were other plans that I had for me, and everyone knew that. They didn't accept that this is what God was calling me to. And then I met James. I went, oh, now it's clear as mud. Then I met James and understood he was going to be in the ministry, so that's what all that was about, okay? And being in the ministry is not easy. In fact, these three lessons really came over time. You know, as God would reveal these things to me and then reinvent them in me and remind me of it, and I had to seek out to be reminded. And I had, like he said, the older women, I remember in Florida, they schooled me every single day in the things I did not know, and I was willing to listen. And but ministry is not easy. It's a battle. It is a battle that is not of flesh and blood. And I tell you that if it was zombies, I got that covered. We have a zombie team ready for the apocalypse. I mean, J.T. Hopper, he's captain. Y'all need to get on his team because he's got all kinds of stuff. We're going to live for a long time. But I'll be the first one to be taken in that because I'll be carrying all the children, and I'll have to get those somewhere, and it's not going to be good for me. But if it was a physical battle, I'm all there. But this spiritual battle, it is hard. It is sometimes impossible, and it is difficult. And when James transitioned the church to a church that wasn't comfortable, it became harder, because the enemy of our God does not release his bony fingers off people's necks very easily. It is a struggle, a battle, and war is waged each and every time. And we don't always do it right. I can't tell you how many times we've done that wrong. Talk about parenting. How about ministry? You know how many times I've offended people? You know how many people aren't here because I was truthful or I got too intense when I was trying to say, come on, do it, hang in there. And the intensity can chase away people. Some of you I've chased away and you've come back. So there's no booklet on that either. And so you do what you feel like you can, and you do where you feel like you've been led to speak and to reach out to, and we don't always do it right. and probably if there was a list made, the I'm sorry's would be longer than thank you's in that. And to add to that, my husband also has battled a lifelong battle with depression, which is a family heritage disease that he has. It's not that he needs to just smile more and be more positive. You know, in the early years, I'd say, it's not that bad. Smile, come on, we can get through it, come on. And that doesn't work. Any of you who have been around someone that actually battles clinical depression, that doesn't help, okay? They're not trying to be negative. They're not trying to look at the dark side. They just do. That's what their brains do. And so that is not easy on anybody. And I have grieved and prayed and been on my knees for this man for 38 years now and will continue to do so. And then the poor guy can't catch a break because then he has to battle with a little tumor thing in the base of his skull pressing on the cavernous sinus, causing him to see double. If it's not enough, then it's something more. And this man is a warrior, and he battles and fights and gets knocked down and comes back up. And we've got people in this family that are right by his side, that are right there ready to stand with him and hold him up and help him move forward when I don't have the energy and strength to do so. But all of it's a surrender. I can't tell you how many times I thought, and how many times, Derek, have I said, I'm done. I'm just done. I can't do this anymore. And he goes, shut up and just do it. Because you have to continually surrender. I've prayed to God so many times, could I just have my way this once? Could you just relieve this for a minute? Could maybe for one of my kids I would pray, does it have to happen that way? But this meant so much. Now see, it's kids. All I have to do is talk about my children. But. And I've seen my children cry and cry out and desire and hope and get passed by for things. And as a mother's heart says, no, pass me by. Don't pass them by. But I can't see the plans that he has made for them. But I can pray, God, I know you have plans for them as you have for me. Plans that you will help them to prosper. You are there with them just as you've been there with me. So as he reminds me, I can get on my knees and ask him to continue to do that for my children. One Good Friday, I'm especially moved since I had a son, and now my son is about the age that Jesus was, so Good Friday and Easter is almost unbearable for me as a mother, because I can't imagine what Mary had to go through watching her perfect, beautiful son be treated as he was. But I was reading my Bible one Good Friday years and years ago, and I was taken in scripture to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus' words as he prayed to God, and he shouted out in his despair, and it said that sweat dropped in drops of blood from him, and he said, thy will, not mine. But he cried out, let this pass by me. But in the end, he said, I will do what you ask of me. And so that clicked with me in a way that I cannot even really tell you. He was willing to go and do what he knew he was going to have to do. They were going to take him, humiliate him, torture him, put him on a cross, and he would die one of the most horrific deaths that you can even imagine. And I say this is hard. Doing ministry is hard. I guess for the first time, this may be something all of you have realized already. But the real sacrifice that he made in my behalf, shut up and do it. Like Derek's told me before. Just shut up and do it. And that's what I've told my kids. Shut up and do it. Bind yourself. Look at the ones that have gone before us. The Jesus and the disciples. Look what they went through for the cause of Christ. So when I look at whatever I've been through, it pales in comparison. And as I continue to process this, what he'd done for me, it's the same thing that I wanted my children to really understand. And I wanted my kids to have an easy life, and I would hope that they would. I think that's what you hope and pray for your kids. But I know that's not the case, and there's been things that have happened in both families that have been difficult. We ourselves as a family have had very difficult circumstances that we have lived through and worked through, and that God has miraculously brought us through. And I would have told you maybe just not that too many years ago that our family had been destroyed. And God has put the building blocks back together. And we have a family text stream that is one of the most precious things. I get so excited when I see that family text stream come up and I go, oh, my family. They're laughing and they're talking and they're sharing and they're together and they pray for one another and they're planning and all that together. But it makes me look back in the midst of all that and remember as my children would sleep, I would kneel on the floor, I would lay on the floor, and I would cry out to God in their bedrooms that the Spirit of God would help them know these things. And now I get to watch my kids parent their children, and they're teaching them about who God is, and they're showing them that God is all they need and all they want and all they could ever trust. Young Timothy, he was one of Apostle Paul's young Padawans, had a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. Timothy received a heritage from these two godly women who taught them, who modeled life for them, who modeled faith for them, and they prayed for him. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, these things to encourage Timothy, who was by this time, he was a young pastor. And this is what he said. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me, to follow the pattern of the sound of words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. From his godly mother and grandmother, Timothy learned these things, that Jesus was all he would need, that Jesus is the one in whom he could place his trust completely, and ultimately, that if we surrender to him, that Jesus would be all that he ever wanted. There is no higher calling than to pray for your children your grandchildren, your BTYOCs, or you know what? The people that God has placed in your path. If you have none of that, God hasn't forgotten you. He can put in your path someone that you can be praying for. And the difference it can make is immeasurable. Because it isn't based on you. It isn't based on me. It all relies on Him for the answers. Thank you.
And the beauty of our God that we serve is that it's never too late to start. It's never too late. And you go, you know, man, I didn't do that. I didn't know the Lord when I was young, when I had children. And now my children are gone. Let me tell you, it's never too late to start. It's never too late to start. So I hope there's encouragement for all of you, those of you that have young children, many of them that dedicate themselves to raise their children. I hope there's some wisdom that came from what she had to say this morning. And those of you who look and go, you know, man, I blew that opportunity. I didn't do that. My children now are grown. It's never too late to begin. The power of a mother who prays is beyond measure. We want to honor you mothers today because you are so powerful in the lives of your children, your small children and your grown children. Your ability to impact their lives never goes away. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the women in our lives who nurture and love and pray. And I know for some today, even as it is for me, for my own biological family, is not a day really of rejoicing. But it is for me that you've given me the privilege of watching my wife be a mother. You've given me an opportunity to see my daughter and my daughter-in-law as they love and nurture and pray for their children, for these things, and for women in this place that I've had the privilege of witnessing over all these years who did this for these children. And the children didn't always work out right, just as sometimes mine didn't. But you have always been faithful. I pray encouragement for a mother here today who says, you know, I didn't start that from the time my children were small. I pray you encourage them that today they can start, that it's never too late, that they can have a powerful influence in prayer and life transformation in their children, no matter where they are, no matter what age they are, no matter what they're doing, to be faithful, to pray, to lift their children up, to intercede, that you hear the fervent cry of a mother whose heart is for her children. We bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Mother's Day. And I don't even have any announcements to make. I don't even know what to say after what she said, so I'm just not going to say anything. God bless you.